I remember the most athletic I have ever been in high school, I ever was when I purchased my first pair of Michael Jordan Nike Air basketball shoes. And boy, those shoes were sweet. They made you feel like a victorious athlete, even though you were absolutely not. But strangely enough, these shoes never made anyone cooler. I was never became, nor ever was, a great athlete by those shoes. So I guess those shoes were wasted on me. I think they ranged around 100-something bucks. I don't know if that was expensive back then or not. So I said, hey, I'm going to look on the internet and see if someone would claim that a pair of shoes or even Nikes would make me a better athlete. And lo and behold, I didn't have to look very far. I found an article, 10 ways a great pair of sneakers makes you a better b-ball player. And guess what brand they were promoting? Nike. Well, the word Nike is actually a biblical word. You might not know that, but it's actually a Greek word. The noun is Nike. We changed it to Nike. And it actually means victorious. But we know that a pair of shoes does not make a player victorious. If you're a bad basketball player like I was and you put on a pair of Nike basketball shoes, you're probably still going to be a bad basketball player. It's just the way it is. Jesus did not have a pair of Nike shoes though. But he was victorious and gave a great victory by means of him looking like someone who is not victorious. And how did he do that? By means of his death upon the cross. We're just going to do a quick review here. We know that the disciples have left the upper room, like it says there in John 14, verse 31. He says, rise, let us go from here. And we know that Jesus has likely ventured into a vineyard where he teaches on John 15, where he says, I am the what? True vine. And we know that in John 14, 15, and 16, the major emphasis of Jesus' teaching is really twofold. That he's going back to the Father, and number two, the work of the Holy Spirit. I just wanted to quickly review the work of God the Holy Spirit just one more time. Before we get into this next section. So if you have your Bibles, go back to John 14, verse 15 to 17. These are the things that happened before this end section. John 14, 15 to 17, Jesus says that the Father will send a helper, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of God will dwell with the disciples and be with them. John 14, verse 25 to 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, will do two tasks. Teach you all things and bring remembrance of all that Jesus has said to them. Number 3, 15, 26 to 27, the helper will come, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness or testify about me. Number 4, 16, verse 7 to 11. The helper will be sent to the believer by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will convict people of three things. Number 1, anybody? Sin. Number 2, righteousness. And number 3, judgment. Sin to expose the sinner, righteousness to expose the righteousness of God and their unrighteousness, and judgment to expose that they're under the punishment of God for their sin. And finally, John 16, verse 13 to 40, the Spirit of truth will guide you into what? All truth, and declare the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus and declare the greatness of Jesus. And following this passage that we're looking at, so we have, that's what happened before, an emphasis upon Jesus is going back to the Father and an emphasis on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And following this passage, we have John 17. Not trying to be cute, but that's what's there. John 17, 1 to 26, we have the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, which is thought to be in an olive orchard. And then in 18, verse 1, Jesus heads to the Kidron Valley. And so we have 3 points here in John 16, 25 to 33. First, Jesus speaks in figures of speech. 25 and 26. 27 to 28 is a wonderful verse that we don't ever, almost ever hear quoted. When you think of the love of God in John, what verse do you think? John 3:16. But verse 27 virtually says the same thing. The Father loves us, verse 27 to 28. And verse 29 to 30, the Father is with Jesus. This is the last section before we get to 17. So let's look at our first point, figures of speech. 16 verse 25, he says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. Again, Jesus says this phrase, I have said these things. This is something he has said many times. It's used lots in this section, actually. The use of this phrase reveals that Jesus is closing off this section about his departure in the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we know, he's going to go into his prayer in John 17. Prayer for himself, prayer for present believers, and prayer for future believers. Well, Jesus speaks here in figures of speech. Well, what on earth is figures of speech? It's actually the same word used for parables. Jesus speaks in parables. Does any translation have, I speak to you in parables? Maybe nothing, but that's the word that's used there. Likely when Jesus says he's speaking to them in parables, he's going back to 16 verse 21. Or 15. Let's look at verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus is speaking in figures of speech. And in John 15, Jesus as well is speaking in figures of speech. Of he is the vine and they are the branches. In essence, Jesus is speaking in a manner where the meaning must be searched for or thought about. But on the flip side, the disciples don't fully understand what Jesus has actually been talking about fully till after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit has come upon them. The disciples, as you know, as Jesus declares about them, he had many things to say to them, but they could not bear them now. He says that in John 16, 12. And let's look at the rest of this verse. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. The hour, of course, in John, that's the word that's used there, is tied to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we know that Jesus will speak in a way that will be plain to them concerning the Father. And then Jesus goes from that to talking about prayer in verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you, I'll ask the Father on your behalf. Now that's a very, maybe seem very usual. If you read that this morning, you read that, were you thinking, what? Did anyone think what? Or was I the only one? Okay, good. Some people read ahead. Some people said, what? Jesus goes on to talking about prayer in his name, which he's already talked about 3 previous times. That's actually a theme in this section. If you ask anything, you ask it in my name, with me in mind, for my glory, in my authority. He said that in John 16, 23. He says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. We know that this verse is not teaching that Jesus is not interceding for us. Like so many times scripture talks about, Jesus intercedes for us. He's our advocate. Like 1 John 2:1, it says, but if anyone does sin, we have a what? an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is not teaching that he's no longer going to be our advocate or intercede for us. But what Jesus is teaching us here is actually about the very special relationship we will have with the Father now. Jesus is teaching that he does not have to plead to the Father to hear our prayers. Because of Christ and the love of God revealed to us in Christ, we now have direct access to the Father. Jesus does not have to go to God the Father and say, please hear their prayers. Because the reality is that God loves us. And we see that in our next point, in our next verse, the Father loves, verse 27. It's funny how you can isolate a verse and you're like, you feel brain dead. And then you go to the next verse and it says, for the Father himself loves us, meaning that he's describing why he doesn't have to plead to the Father to hear your prayers, for the Father himself loves you. This is an amazing verse. Even this could be a full sermon, I guess. This verse is often overshadowed by John 3:16. Not that it's not one is more important than the other, but when we often think about the love of God for people, we think John 3:16. But here, the Father himself loves you. God does love the world, though. The world, of, as you know, is sinful humans who are hostile to God. In fact, if God did not reveal his love to us, then we could never love the Father or the Lord Jesus back, like the songs we sung. And the love of God is fully expressed in the giving us of his Son to die in the place of sinful people who are in fact enemies of God. Jesus takes the sin of the world upon himself. Jesus dies in place of people who are his enemies and hostile to him. But here, Jesus speaks about the specific and special love of God that the Father has for the believer in Jesus Christ and the lover of Jesus Christ. This is again why Jesus does not need to persuade the Father on behalf of Christians to listen to their prayers, because the Father already loves them. It's an amazing truth. The reason that the Father loves these disciples, again, looking at that first word there, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. These two reasons are at the very foundation of what it means to be a follower of the Lord. First, of course, God loves the world. He sent his Son to die. God shows us his wonderful love, and that's the only way we can respond back. But the Father as well says he loves us because we have loved Jesus and believe that he came from God. They've loved Jesus Christ. Of course, we know in John that loving Jesus Christ in John 15 equals obedience to Jesus Christ and faithfulness to Christ. They believe that Jesus came from God. They had trusted everything that Jesus said about himself. They believed that Jesus had left the glory of heaven in the presence of the Father and came to earth to do the will of the Father. Verse 28 is plain speaking. I come from the Father in heaven, come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. See that? Father, world, world, Father. Jesus again retells his disciples his origin and purpose for being on earth. This is something he's actually already said. John 8:14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Jesus left the glory of heaven, glory of being with the Father, came to earth, emptied himself, laid down his life for his friends. Jesus dies on the cross and then is raised to new life, raised from the dead by the Father. And then after the completed work of Christ is done, I guess I've said that twice, the completed work of Christ is done, but it's really done. Jesus goes back to his Father in heaven. He ascends into heaven. So here is the real gospel verse, very plain and simple. So we have figures of speech the Father loves, and final point, the Father is with Jesus. Hear the disciples' response here in verse 29. His disciples say, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech." You know what? This might be one of the biggest false claims of the disciples, because they fully don't understand still. Even though they're professing it, we know they don't fully understand what Jesus is getting at here, but they're saying that maybe they understand a bit, or they do. But we know that Jesus did speak plain in verse 28 of 16. "I left the Father to come to the world to do his work, to die for people on the cross, and now I'm going back to the Father." That's plain and simple. We know that Jesus didn't use any imagery here, any parables in that verse. Plain and simple. And hear their profession. Verse 30. "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." They make this bold profession about Jesus Christ, that he's omniscient, meaning that he knows all things. It was a Jewish understanding that if you knew people's questions before they asked, or knew their requests before they asked, then that would indicate that you are divine. Remember back in John 16, verse 19, remember that Jesus already knew that the disciples were wondering what it meant about a little while. And Jesus, in verse 19, Jesus knew, 16:19, that they wanted to ask him about that. So he said to them, he speaks to them, he knows what's going on. Just think of all the times that Jesus knew what was going on in the Gospel of John, while everyone else was clueless. How? Because he's the Son of God, God. And this is exactly what Jesus says about the Father concerning our needs. Think back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. "Do not be like them." That's rambling about your prayer needs. "For your Father knows what you need before you ask." The Father knows. Jesus Christ knows. And the disciples make that profession. Well, verse 31 is kind of a shock treatment. Jesus responds, "Do you now believe?" Question mark there. Gain note, this is the third time the word "believe" is used in this passage. But Jesus asking this question shows that he's not overly convinced of their profession about his all-knowingness. In fact, some have said and argued that this "do you now believe" is actually a slight rebuke to them. We know that the disciples did understand a little bit about the death of Jesus, but we know that they didn't really anticipate that Jesus was going to die, even though Jesus talks about it many times. Remember, Peter's first hearing of Jesus that he's going to die, he takes him aside, and what does he do? He rebukes him. And we know, what does Peter himself do at the arrest of Jesus? Even in this gospel, we're going to get to it in 18. What does Peter do? Cuts off an ear of somebody that's trying to arrest Jesus. Do you think he fully understands the death of Jesus? If you're pulling out a sword, like it says there, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." And we know what's going to happen after the disciples, after Jesus is arrested. What happens? They abandon him. And Peter even actually denies him. Continuing on, verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. This helps us understand that maybe they don't fully understand. Do you now believe? Boom, verse 32, this is what's going to happen. Jesus, of course, already knows what's going to happen because he's all-knowing in a short time. But how does he know? Because he's come from God, meaning he is God. The disciples seem to understand very little of this teaching and seem to be really confused and uninformed about a lot. They seem to understand a little, but they're uninformed about a lot. Jesus here is actually predicting something, or not predicting, but saying what Zechariah has already predicted hundreds of years earlier about what these disciples will do. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Does anybody know who the shepherd is? Jesus. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and who will be scattered? The sheep. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. So this prophecy reveals that when the Messiah is struck or goes to his death, all his followers, thus sheep, will be scattered. And this is in fact what happens. If you look to Mark verse 14, it actually mentions it twice, but Mark 14 verse 50, very quick verse. And they all left him and fled. They scattered after Jesus was arrested. Jesus continues, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus knows that the presence of the Father will not flee from him. The Father loves the Son and will not flee from him. The disciples are going to flee, but the Father will never flee from him. And Jesus ends this section off. This is just a powerful verse. It's a wonderful verse, verse 33. And we're going to break it up into three sections. First, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. Again, Jesus says that phrase, I have said these things. This is a very matter of fact. Same as what he said in 16 verse 25, I have said these things. Jesus has said these things as a matter of fact so that we might have peace. They might have peace. Now, why would his disciples or even us need peace? Remember, Jesus has announced to them several times already that he is going back to the Father. He's leaving, he's departing, and they're upset about his leaving. As well, Jesus has just said to them in John 15 that the world is going to hate you. But the words of Jesus and his message bring peace. Jesus has already promised them peace, though. John 14, verse 27. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. But notice well, notice he says that before his death and resurrection, but he offers peace at the end of the book, after the resurrection of Jesus. How does Jesus greet his disciples? 20 verse 19 in John. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, let's say it, peace be with you. The peace that Jesus offers them here and us now is the peace of the Messianic kingdom. Big phrase. Meaning, by the means of his death and resurrection, we have peace with God. Meaning that they and we can have the experience of being restored back to God and, in essence, salvation, being made complete. He continues on. In the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus talks about the world bringing tribulation to his disciples, and it even is a promise for us. This word tribulation means the infliction of distress, oppression, or troubles. How come the disciples will have tribulation or troubles in the world? Because the world is filled with sin, filled with people who are hostile to Jesus Christ, and the world is filled with people who even hate Jesus Christ and his message. We see this play out in our society. We're starting to see it a little bit in Canada, maybe more than some of us would like to admit, but we see this in parts of the other world where Muslims actually kill Christians. And that's happening. You never hear about Christians killing anybody else, or at least I don't, but I hear about Christians being killed all the time by Muslims. We're also starting to see a little bit of the sinful world press against the church. There's lots of examples of this. But even a smaller amounts, we're not being killed for our faith here in Canada, but this fall, you might think, no, it's not. Well, yes, this fall a Baptist church was burnt down and had graffiti sprayed on its remains. If that's not a form of bring a tribulation to a church of burning down their building, I know that we'll survive if someone burns down this building. We will survive. But that was an act of, in essence, terrorism and destruction of property against the body of Christ. Here in Toronto, that's in Ontario, in Toronto. So this world will bring us trials and tribulations. Jesus closes off, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See that but there? That's contrasting the tribulation in the world, but Jesus, yes, Jesus has overcome the world, but Jesus has been victorious over the world. So therefore, take heart. Means to be firm in the face of danger, firm in adverse circumstances. Be courageous. In the midst of suffering, the disciples are to be firm, steadfast, and courageous in Jesus Christ because of what he's done. And how can these disciples even be steadfast, firm, and courageous in spite of trials, sufferings, and the evil world bringing tribulation upon us? It is because and only because Christ has been victorious over the world. This word overcome, which I would have translated victorious, or overcome, same meaning. We all know now this is the word Nike. This is the verb form. The Nike shoe is the noun, but this is the verb form. And again, this is a word that our secular world has stolen from us. Because this is mainly, or predominantly in Greek, a biblical term. And when you look at the Bible, actually, the Bible speaks many, many times about Jesus being Nike, victorious. This word is actually mainly used in two other books that John wrote, 1 John and Revelation. Revelation is used tons of times. I know that if you've read Revelation and you know it well, he who will be victorious, does anybody know, is that word familiar in Revelation? It's used in chapters 1 and 2 a lot with regards to the seven churches. This word, victorious, or Nike, is used to speak about the Christian being victorious over the world or sin, but it's always by the means of Jesus Christ. I'll just read one. 1 John 5:5. Who is it that overcomes or is victorious over the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? But as well, and most important, the word describes the work of Jesus Christ and his victory over the forces of evil, the world, and sin. Revelation 17:14. It says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, be victorious over them. For he is the Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb will be victorious over them. There is no victory in this world apart from Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, there's victory in the world over sin, trials, and evil. But that victory only, I need to say it, only comes through the work of Christ and comes to those who are in Christ. Just 2 points of application for us to think about here. I'm going to ask the same question that Jesus would want, that asked his disciples, that he would want us to ask ourselves. Do you believe, like he said there in verse 31, do you believe? Jesus asked this question to his disciples, whom we know truly don't understand or even believe like they should. This is where many people are at who attend church. Even sometimes they can use biblical language and sound Christian, but when push comes to shove, they don't have a biblical faith. I've seen this lots. In fact, I know someone who's definitely not a Christian by their own profession, but he knows the Christian lingo and he sounds Christian. In fact, he even convinced someone who was a pastor that this guy was a charismatic Christian. This is how good this guy is at this lingo. And many people can do this. But when you ask this person flat out, do you truly believe? No, not really, but I like the lingo and I want to sound Christian. This faith is more than just mere mental assent or thinking that you believe. Because many people might believe in the historical Jesus to a certain extent. They might believe that he existed. But their faith and their belief, and I thought a lot about that this week. Many people's faith in Christ ends before the crucifixion. They embrace this or partially embrace this Jesus and some of his teachings, but once it gets to the cross and the death, the resurrection, and application for sin, they don't want that Jesus. Their faith ends before the crucifixion, or their lack of, or weak faith, whatever you want to call it, their trust. They think Jesus taught some great things and shows love to people, but they fail to see his full expression of love and his full meaning of his coming found, as Jesus said here, I come from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. They see Jesus only as earthly, and he fits well into the lie of the book that many people seem to hold to, the Da Vinci Code, that he was just merely a man who taught some good things. But real faith in Jesus Christ is a recognition that God is holy and hates sin. We recognize that God is perfect and cannot look upon any sort of sin with any sort of pleasure. We acknowledge and trust that we've not lived in a way that pleases God with our actions and attitudes. We've sinned and rebelled against God, and that's alienated us from God and, in essence, put us under his anger or his wrath or his judgment. And because of that, we recognize we can't save ourselves. We embrace Christ and trust and are confident in his work that he's done on behalf of us. And that's our greatest treasure. We sung it this morning. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. That's really faith being spoken out. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. That's true faith. If that's not your true in your faith, it's not real faith. Trust him now and see what he has said about himself. Don't cherry pick with Jesus. When I thought about this, I thought about the peach orchard, cherry pickers. Now you hear it in hockey. The real cherry pickers are in the peach orchard, not in hockey. Cherry picking is one of those things you never wanted to be called on the fruit farm. A cherry picker was someone who would only pick the fruit that they wanted to pick. That usually meant not ladders, because that's hard work. Usually these people avoided work. And mainly because it was easy. That's a cherry picker. Picking things that only you want, and it's easy. Don't be that way with Jesus. The words of Jesus, all of them are the words of God, and must be embraced and followed. Finally, do you know the victory and peace of Christ? In this world, we will have tribulation. In fact, last week, 1 Timothy 3:12, those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. This is the same Jesus who says right here, in this world you'll have tribulation, that says, suffer the little children to come to me. But sometimes we try and avoid suffering when we fail to share our faith and become weak and feeble in our faith. But the promise of God here for the Christian is amazing. We have the peace of Christ, which is peace that we can have with God, but as well the peace of God. As well, we can know and experience the victory of Jesus Christ. The victory here is the victory over death, hell, and the grave that has been accomplished by Jesus in his work. He's been victorious over this world. And we know that no temptation can overtake us that comes by the evil one, because Jesus has been victorious. We know that if even people kill us or hate us because of the victory of Jesus Christ, we have the hope of heaven. When you think about it, these Christians being killed, we feel sorry for them, but should we? They're experiencing the reality of the glory of God. Yeah, they're leaving probably loved ones behind, but there's a victory in Christ. We know that our sin is fully dealt with because of Jesus Christ's victory. Hear the words of Jesus concerning his victory over Satan. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world is cast out and defeated. Praise the Lord. Because of Jesus Christ, we have this victory over sin, over death, hell, and the grave, and we have peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. Praise the Lord. Amen.